Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your word and Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes, change our hearts, and inspire our minds this morning as your word is proclaimed. We ask that you would give to the spiritually dead new life. Give to all who love you faith to cling to you with unshakable joy, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. For this we ask in your most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we continue our celebration of Easter this morning because, as I said last Sunday, Easter doesn't just celebrate a single day, but an entire season in the liturgical calendar that begins on Easter Sunday and continues for 7 weeks. And this 7-week period is known as the Great 50 Days. And during this time, the church celebrates the risen Jesus, his post-resurrection appearances and teachings, like the one in the Gospel of Luke this morning, his ascension into heaven, and the disciples' eager anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The resurrection, as I've said to you, each Sunday since Easter, the resurrection changes everything because Easter is all about God's ability to make all things new. And so last week we began a series called The Resurrected Life, which is looking at some of the implications of Jesus's victory over death and how we can better live the resurrected life. So last Sunday, we began by looking at resurrection faith and the meaning, the mission, and the mastery of the resurrection. And that sermon is on our website if you missed it. This morning, I want to look at 4 blessings that we have as a result of the resurrection. Now, according to an international missions organization called Open Doors, 100 churches are burned or attacked monthly throughout the world. 345 Christians are killed every month, and Christians in over 100 countries have their freedoms violated on a daily basis. And as horrific as this is, we need to understand that throughout its 2,000-year existence, the church has been no stranger to suffering. The clash of truth with error, the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness, and the children of God with the children of the devil inevitably result in severe conflict and marginalization and oppression and rejection and ostracism and scorn and contempt and persecution and even martyrdom. This has been the lot of followers of Jesus throughout the centuries. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the world should vent its fury on the church, because that is exactly how it treated Jesus. Describing the persecution that his followers would experience, Jesus says very clearly in John 15, verses 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you." And indeed, as Peter wrote the words in our first reading this morning that Annie just read, the dark clouds of the first outbreak of official persecution, state-sanctioned persecution, were already gathering. And Peter's purpose in writing his letter was to encourage his readers to stand firm in the face of escalating persecution and suffering. Now, to that end, he reminds them right from the very beginning of the letter of the sure and certain hope that they have in Christ, calling them to live triumphantly in the midst of hostility without abandoning hope, without becoming bitter, without losing their faith in God or doubting Jesus' promised return. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, I don't know about you, but I love that despite the context here of extreme persecution and suffering, Peter begins this letter by actually singing. Right? New Testament scholars believe that these words in verse 3 were a song. These people were experiencing extreme hardship. And so Peter wants to remind them why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is so important, why it matters to them. However, he doesn't start with theology, but rather with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's worship. Worship, Peter wants us to see, ought to be the heart of our response. Not just to the glorious fact that Jesus is alive, but it should be our response when we find ourselves in the midst of any kind of suffering, large or small. Now, as helpful as it can be, our priority this morning is not to defend the resurrection. It's not to explain the resurrection or even to describe the resurrection. It is to adore, it is to worship and adore the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so Peter doesn't just call us to worship. He actually seeks to kindle the fires of worship in our hearts by showing us very clearly four blessings that flow out of the empty tomb and right into the believer's heart. So I'm going to look at these four blessings this morning. So resurrection blessing number one is new life. New life. Now, there was a time in my little life where I wanted to be an Egyptologist. And I wanted to go and be like Indiana Jones and dig up mummies. But I knew what would happen is I would study archaeology and be up north somewhere digging up arrowheads. And that did not interest me in the least. But I did learn this. The ancient Egyptians mummified their pharaohs in an effort to prepare them for their immortal life, to prepare them for their passing from this life to the next, which is why they buried them with all their stuff, because they would need all their stuff in the next life. And Ramses II was the third pharaoh of the 9th dynasty of ancient Egypt. He was born in 1303 BC. He died in 1213 BC. His remains were discovered in 1881 in the Valley of the Kings, and were displayed in the Egyptian Museum of Antiquities in Cairo until 1974. Now, what happened in 1974, you're asking, Greg? Well, let me tell you. In 1974, good old Ramses II had to be shipped to Paris to undergo some much-needed restoration work and preservation work. But the problem was, at that time, Egypt's laws required that anyone, living or dead, had to have a passport in order to leave the country. And so after 4,000 years of not getting around very much, Ramses II was issued a passport by the Egyptian government, a government that he kind of founded, right, and was sent to Paris, which I suppose in the minds of many people in our post-Christian age is about as close to resurrection as any of us are going to get, right? But look at what Peter says in verse 3. Whatever the case with old King Ramses, Peter says that Jesus is the king who did, in fact, rise from the dead. And because he did, we too can have new life. And we can have new life not just at the end of the age, not just in eternity, but we can have new life breaking into our experience here and now in this life. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you can't get any clearer than that, right? We are born again through the resurrection. And we need to understand that in using this phrase, born again, Peter isn't talking about a revivalistic tent crusade moment of personal decision for Christ, like an altar call. That's not what he's talking about here. And nor is being born again about simply turning over a new leaf or taking one's religion more seriously. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who was obviously very serious about his faith in John chapter 3? Right? When Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, Jesus says very clearly, you must be born again. You must be born again. And Nicodemus' problem wasn't that he needed to tighten up his theology. Right? It wasn't that he needed to double down on his religious practices or be more regular at synagogue. That wasn't Nicodemus' problem. That's not what Jesus was saying to him. Nicodemus' problem was the same as our problem. And Paul puts this problem very simply and clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2. He says, you were dead. You were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that, right? Before Christ, without Christ, we are dead, stuck, spiritually unable, helpless. We cannot deliver ourselves from the predicament in which we find ourselves in. Sin has condemned us. Spiritually speaking, we are no more alive by nature than old Ramses II. However, take another look at verse 3 in our reading this morning. Peter writes, according to his great mercy, the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has caused us to be born again. So what is the cause of new life when it erupts into a dead sinner's heart? It's not our decision. It's not our calculation. It's not even our choice. If we are to have new life, it will only be caused by the mercy and grace of God the Father, who causes us to be born again. And that mercy and that grace reaches us, according to Peter, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, Easter happened in order to give new life to dead sinners. Right? Easter happened in order to give new life to dead sinners. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul continues in Ephesians 2, but God, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I love that. Even while we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. I like the image, Jesus is the engine. I think of Jesus as the engine, and we are all the cars in his train. And so when he rose from the grave that first Easter, he pulled us like an engine pulls a train along with him, up out of spiritual death and into newness of life. We are believers today, not because of what our mamas taught us, not because of some moment of personal decision, not because we came to understand things differently and saw the good news about Jesus in a new light. I mean, all that may certainly be true on one level. However, on a much deeper level, we are believers today ultimately because Jesus rose again. We're believers today because of Easter. Because he lives, we live. We have new life because Jesus rose again. That's the first blessing of the resurrection. Resurrection blessing number two is new hope. New hope. God has caused us, Peter writes, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And notice Peter says it's a living hope. It's a living hope because we have a living Savior. Death could not defeat him, and because he now lives, as we believe in him, death has no hold on us either. That is living hope. And Peter expands on this living hope in verse 4 when he describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Now I want you to remember those four descriptors: imperishable, undefined, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Remember those. In the Old Testament, the inheritance of God's chosen people was the promised land, right? The physical, geographical land along the Mediterranean Sea that we now call Israel. And interestingly, the opposite of all three words that Peter uses to describe our inheritance can be used to describe what happened to Israel's inheritance, the opposite. And so it was perishable, right? They lost the physical land many times, and they still fight for its possession today. They fight for its possession literally today as we sit here in church this morning and as bombs from Iran fall on Israel. It was defiled over and over again by their sin and rebellion. And it faded in all its glories. The exact opposite of our inheritance. When we trust in Jesus, who triumphed over death, ours will be an inheritance that cannot perish, cannot be defiled, and will never fade away. Of course, we know that Peter is talking about heaven and the new creation that we looked at in that sermon series before Lent. If you missed it and don't forget it, it too is on the website. And our hope in this inheritance, this future destiny, and let's be really clear about this, our hope in this inheritance is not simply aspiration. Right? It's not a wish or a vague longing for something that is best an outside possibility. I mean, that's how we tend to use the word hope in our everyday language, isn't it? Well, I hope it won't rain on game day, or I hope I get that new job. I hope, but I'm not sure. Right? Often when we talk about hope, it's generally laced with uncertainty, isn't it? However, when the Bible talks about the living hope given to us because Jesus rose from the dead, it's not talking about a feeling of hopefulness, but rather the certainty of the thing hoped for. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of that certainty. It's the guarantee of our inheritance and our future destiny. Elpis is the Greek word for hope. And it means to anticipate with pleasure, to welcome, to trust, confident expectation of what is sure and certain. To anticipate with pleasure, to welcome, to trust, confident expectation of what is sure and certain. Remember that definition of Christian hope that I've used before? Hope is the unshakable certainty in the promises of God based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let me say that again. Hope is the unshakable certainty in the promises of God based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, friends, Christian hope isn't just optimism or wishful thinking. It is unshakable certainty and confidence in the promises of God that doesn't end with this life, but continues throughout eternity. If you think about it, so much of what this world offers us is empty, false, or dead hope, isn't it? Right? Someone dies, and what does the world offer us? A tuna casserole and a bouquet of flowers. Might fill the belly and make the table look pretty, but it doesn't give us any hope. Hope in the resurrection is a living hope. It is a sure and certain hope. The world offers promises full of emptiness, but the resurrection of Jesus offers emptiness full of promise, an empty cross, an empty tomb, an empty grave clothes, all full of promise. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can have a living hope. We can live with confidence. We can be sure. We can be certain of a glorious future, no matter how bad things get here and now. And you know, if you think about it, the life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities: a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Right? Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, and he left through a door marked no exit. People say a virgin birth is impossible, and yet that's how Jesus came into the world. And in the same way, people say there is no exit from the grave, and yet Jesus literally walked through that door as well. Both of these things are impossible from our human perspective. However, they are not impossible for God. Right? As Jesus says to us so clearly in Matthew 19:26, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. If you are a follower of Jesus, there is no question, there is no ambiguity, no uncertainty about your eternal destiny. Yours will be resurrection glory. And it's a certainty only because the tomb is empty and Jesus lives. Right? We have new life and we have new hope because Jesus rose again. Blessing number two, new hope. Blessing number three is new security. New security. Now, we've already seen something, I think, of this when we said that our hope is sure, certain, and guaranteed. And it is sure, certain, and guaranteed, not because we secured it by our own best efforts or good works, but because Jesus secured it by his rising from the dead. But that's why Peter goes on to say in verse 4 that the inheritance for which we hope is kept for you in heaven. Kept for you in heaven. Right? The inheritance that Jesus has secured for us, it's kept for us in heaven. It's like a big reserve sign on the big dining table of the Messianic banquet. Right? Our seat is reserved for us. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It is unfading. Nothing can diminish the glory that awaits us because Jesus lives. But like a cheesy television advertisement, wait, there's more. Right? We're also being kept here on earth as we live this earthly life and guarded for that inheritance. And as I said at the beginning of this sermon, because Jesus lives, the same power that raised him from the dead is at work to keep us and to guard us and to secure us and to preserve us forever in this life until God's promise is fully and finally fulfilled and we receive this eternal inheritance as we see him face to face. The story may be scary. The story may be long, the story may be short, but the good news is God has already written the final chapter of our lives. And once we put our hand in the hand of the risen Jesus, we win. Our eternal ending is a happy one, no matter what happens in this life. Right, as Jeremiah 31:17 reminds us, there is a hope for your future, says the Lord. Now this truth can, if we allow it, if we're open to it, this truth can bring us hope in the darkest moments of our earthly lives, amidst the deepest challenges and the hardest sufferings. Think about it. I hate math, but I know this. Both sides of the equation, both sides of the equation are insured and guaranteed by God. We are being kept by God for heaven, and heaven is being kept for us. We are doubly secure, doubly safe, and our destiny is doubly guaranteed, but only because the tomb is empty and Jesus lives. Right? We have new life, we have new hope, and we have new security because Jesus rose again. And finally, resurrection blessing number 4 is new joy. New joy. Peter writes in verse 6, in this you rejoice. And the this that he is referring to is the salvation guaranteed by the power of God and secured by the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we can rejoice. And let's be clear here. Christian joy isn't just a reaction to circumstantial pleasures. So when things are going great, I'm joyful, and when things aren't going great, I'm not joyful. That's not what Christian joy is. Christian joy is a settled gladness of the heart, deriving deep satisfaction from the lavish grace of God in Jesus Christ that comes to us because he rose again. Let me say that again. Christian joy is a settled gladness of heart, deriving deep satisfaction from the lavish grace of God in Jesus Christ that comes to us because he rose again. And notice that this joy that Peter talks about, remember, he's talking to people who are being persecuted and who are suffering, right? Not comfortable North Americans like us, right? Notice this joy here is incredibly realistic. Right? It's not glib, it's not superficial, it's not fake, it's not forced, it's not worked up or pretended. In this you rejoice, Peter writes, right now, today, even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials. So the rejoicing that Peter speaks of is in the present tense. And the rejoicing that Peter speaks of is at the same time as suffering and grief and amidst trials and challenges. In other words, Christian joy is a real world joy that isn't touched by trials. Right? It can coexist in the same heart at the same time alongside grief. When a person is born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that new birth creates in them a capacity for both joy and grief at the exact same time. Grief in circumstances. Grief in painful trials. Grief in suffering and loss. Grief in remaining sin festering in our own hearts. Grief that the world around us is not the way it's supposed to be. And yet nothing, not even grief like that, can touch the settled joy that rests upon and flows out of the fact of the empty tomb. In fact, Peter spells out the purpose for the grievous trials that come our way in verse 7. What is God doing and allowing the joyful Christian heart to be grieved? According to Peter, it's so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is doing a refining, purifying, sanctifying work in us by the trials and the sufferings that we endure. And knowing that, Peter wants us to see, is cause for joy. Right? Even when those trials make our tears begin to flow. Because Jesus rose again, we know what the world cannot know. We know that none of our sorrows or sufferings are aimless, pointless, or useless. God is always at work within us to prepare, even through our trials, to prepare us for life with the risen Jesus, so that when he returns, we will be ready to be with him forever. In the meantime, verses 8 and 9 tell us that we trust an unseen but living Christ, and we receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so right now, no matter what's happening in us or through us, Peter says, we rejoice. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And we can only do this because the tomb is empty and Jesus lives. We have new life. We have new hope. We have new security. We have new joy because Jesus rose again. Now, in the Book of Common Prayer and the Eucharistic Prayer, we talk about all the benefits of Christ's passion. Right? And the resurrection brings countless blessings, countless. The Collect Prayer talked about immeasurable blessings to those who would believe. Right? The most important being, though, new life, new hope, new security, and new joy. And so let me ask you, April 14th, 2024, the third Sunday of Easter, as you sit here in this space, let me ask you, do you need new life or a fresh start? Are you more aware of your sin and God's grace? Look to the living, risen Christ and call out to him, because he alone is mighty to save. And we cannot find new life anywhere else. Do you need new hope? Not a forlorn hope, a desperate hope, a blind, foolish hope or naive hope, but hope that is certain. Do you need confidence that no matter what happens, God is working his purposes out in and through you, and that you can face tomorrow confidence that you are being kept by the power of God? This kind of hope can only be found in Jesus, who defeated death and brings life and immortality to light. Do you need a new security? Do you need to know that you are eternally safe? Eternally safe, not because you're strong, smart, or spiritual, but because Jesus defeated sin and death and Satan the day the stone was rolled away. If you trust in the risen Christ today you can say without hesitation or doubt, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And do you need new joy? This world is full of joy killers. Right? Just turn on the news and you feel your joy leech away. However, when we trust in the risen Jesus, not even grief can threaten our joy. In fact, the very sufferings that grieve us are actually refining, strengthening, and deepening true faith in us that will one day share in Jesus' risen glory. You know, if you think about it, Christians are mysteries to the world. Right? We're mysteries to the world. We have new life amidst the death of the old. We have new hope when all around is change and decay. We have new security when there seems to be every reason to be afraid. And we have new joy even when suffering comes and sorrow strikes. The key to unlocking the mystery of how all of this is possible is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But this is the only explanation for the blessings of the Christian life in the midst of a difficult world. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Christ in whom we trust. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus really does change everything. The question is, will it bring that kind of change into your life and into your heart anew this Easter season? The risen Jesus stands in our midst this morning by his Spirit, and he invites you to come to him that you might know afresh the blessings of the resurrection and might live more boldly the resurrected life. So, how will you respond? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you and praise you that you live. That you are the one who died and is alive again forevermore. And that you are at work in every believing heart, even in the midst of trials, to refine us, to strengthen our faith, and to deepen our joy. Thank you for new life, new hope, new security, and new joy, flowing like a river out of the empty tomb into all of our hearts. As we receive these words this morning, we thank you that we are saved. And we pray for those we know and love who do not know you. That as we call them to mind in this moment of prayer, you will take hold of them and give them new mercy and new life. Lord, we pray that you would remove their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. Cause a spiritual resurrection within them. Roll away the stones, that they too would receive these resurrection blessings and live with you forever. All for your honor and for your glory. For we pray in your most holy name. Amen.